We're continuing this morning in Genesis with the story of Abraham, or Abram as he's still called at this stage in his life. And the text is Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7 and verse 8. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then in verse 8, "There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord." And perhaps I could just read again part of the scripture from Hebrews 13. "We have an altar. Jesus suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for a city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Father, will you take now your word? Will you apply it to all our hearts? Grant that we may understand and discern and receive the things of Christ. And so may your word be incorporated into our living, that it may become flesh and blood in us, that Jesus Christ himself may be formed in our lives for your glory. Amen. I've spent a couple of occasions exploring Hadrian's Wall along the north boundary between England and Scotland. Very interesting expedition for someone who is a stuffy sort of person like myself. And I would commend it to you if you're at all interested in ancient history and you're passing between Carlisle and Newcastle. Take the road that runs alongside the wall. Settlements remain, Housesteads and Birds Oswald and so on, and you can see a fair bit of the wall. In fact, some brave souls actually try and walk along the whole route. It's 73 and a third miles from start to end. I think it would take a day or two to do that, I might say. I remember when I was visiting Hadrian's Wall last year, I saw a little Roman temple. I'd never visited it before, but one had to leave the road and hunt around a little bit, and at last you came across it. The walls, I suppose, were just so high, maybe 5, 6, 8 feet high, and it would have been the size of a small living room. There were one or two deities that could still be seen carved on stones, on pillars, and there at the front was the shrine, the altar. And I'd spent a fair number of hours that day already looking at the various relics at Housesteads and at one of the other settlements there, Roman baths and so on. And it struck me very forcibly and rather sadly how all this had fallen into the past. It was no longer. And I wondered about Roman soldiers and centurions and officers who had knelt or prayed in that little temple, brought their prayers to gods that are no longer believed in, never existed anyway. And I thought of the continuing, the wonderful, living, ever-living Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're going to think this morning about altars, building an altar to the Lord. Abram, when he arrived in the promised land in Canaan, built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. He called on the name of the Lord. And I want to begin by asking, where did Abram learn about altars? Now, there are various theories that the wise gentlemen who study the Old Testament have come up with about where Abram learnt about how to build an altar and what to do with an altar. And the first theory is that he brought this idea from Ur of the Chaldees, or less likely from Haran. Well, a great deal has been discovered about Ur of the Chaldees. An archaeologist called Sir Leonard Woolley spent 12 years excavating this ancient city. Until he did his work earlier this century, very little was known about Ur of the Chaldees. In fact, now a great deal is known, enough to fill several volumes. It had been a thriving city for at least 1,500, if not 2,000 years. It had a canal which linked it with the site of the modern Bahrain, and their barges went along to collect gold and silver and ivory and all kinds of merchandise that were shipped to Bahrain from India. They had their own legal code and lawyers to interpret that legal code. They had very substantial two-story houses. The affluent people had homes that were large enough to accommodate fairly extensive families and servants, whole retinues of servants. They had their religion. Their religion consisted of a whole pantheon of gods who were a kind of aristocracy who met in assembly every so often to decide who the new king should be. And they were given kind of work delegated to them, subcommittees, the same as you have for your Kirk session. And there I should say that the resemblance immediately ends. But they were asked to look after all sorts of things. Some had to look after the weather, some the crops, some look after trade, some look after fertility, and so on. And then they would meet after so many months or years, and they would see how they were getting on. They also had temples with scores of attendants for each god. There would be a group whose job was to prepare food to feed the god. Quite what happened to the food, I don't know. Certainly the god didn't eat it. There would be another group, a choir, a set of singers who entertained the god when the god was a wee bit fed up and down in the dumps. Believe it or not, there was another group who would bath the god and put him to bed each night. And so each god had his temple and his retinue of servants. And each home had to decide which god they would worship. The king, when he died, all his servants died with him, and they were all buried. And the king's graves had room enough to accommodate around 400 corpses of the lucky ones who got to go with him into the next life. Now, all the excavations and all the investigations and all the writing has established nothing that could relate Abram's religion and the God that he believed in and the God that he worshipped, the God that he sacrificed to any of the gods in either Ur or Haran and their religion. And so that first theory, I'm afraid, has died a natural death, and it's been buried. Well, nothing daunted, the bright boys come up with another theory. And they say, but Abram must have learned what he learned about altars and worshipping God in Canaan, the country that he came to. Well, this theory claims to begin with a little bit more ammunition, because we read that Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree Mori at Shechem. And it becomes even more interesting when you discover that the word Mori means a teacher or a soothsayer. And so immediately you have a lovely theory of a Canaanite shrine where some pundit sat soothsaying or telling fortunes or prophesying or something or other, and Abram made his altar there. Evidence, say these men, that in fact he was adopting Canaanite religion. And then in chapter 13, the last verse, we read that he moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre. Ah, more trees, evidence of another shrine. And there he built an altar to the Lord. And when God came to him in chapter 18, the Lord appeared to him near the great trees of Mamre. Well, though there's plenty of archaeological evidence for altars in Canaan about this time, we also know that Canaanite religion was centered around fertility cults. It was very depraved. It was, in fact, the reason why God chose, in fact, was obliged to judge these people and eliminate them altogether. So low did they sink. And when we're honest and we study the Canaanite religion and what they believed, we find not only was there no link between Abram and Canaanite religion, that all that he stood for and all that he practiced was the very opposite of the Canaanites. So we come back to our question, where did he learn about altars and calling on the Lord? Far better to find the Bible's own answer. At creation, God had shown himself to man, but sin had entered and the truth was corrupted. The whole account of Genesis chapter 3, right to chapter 11, the story of Babel, shows that. However, running through that, there is a scarlet thread. God preserved some who kept the knowledge of him alive. And they passed on from father to son and grandson that earliest pure knowledge of God. And what Abram knew about altars, he received from his forebears. He knew about the offerings of Cain and Abel. Abel was a shepherd, Cain a farmer. Both of them brought offerings to the Lord. Now that's an interesting point, isn't it? Why bring offerings to the Lord, Cain and Abel? I don't imagine there was any work of tear fund in those days. I don't imagine they were thinking of building a church with a gallery and needing an organ to be installed. Nor do I imagine did they have a fraction to pay for the minister's salary. Nor were there any missions in these days, nor heating or lighting or insurance to keep the whole caboodle going. Nor did the organ need maintenance and tuning. So why bring gifts to the Lord? Why bring an offering? I wonder if all the need of our world, a great, great need, I wonder if the need of our world has obscured the whole point of the offering. We tend to think of Sudan and Ethiopia, the work in Thailand, the work that we've been hearing about briefly today in Indonesia. We tend to think about the church's mission and those who are in need, the hungry and the starving, those who are without Christ, those who have fallen on hard times and their lives are broken and they need people to come in and work amongst them. The building programs and the new housing schemes, we tend to think of all these things when we bring our offerings to the Lord. I wonder if the original motive has not been lost or obscured. Last summer when we were on holiday, we went to church one Sunday morning in Berwick. And in the church car park, we met a couple who were also on holiday. We chatted to them for a moment or two. I might say, without, I hope, any tinge of covetousness, that as they locked their car, I noted it and estimated that it must have cost at least over £25,000. It was a very lovely car. We sat beside them in the church, and they were at the end of the pew. And it came to the offering, and it was one of those rather embarrassing plates, not a bag. And when the offering came to myself, having passed this couple, there were 2 10-pence pieces in it. And it set me thinking, oh, I thought they've already given to their home church for the month of July. Probably they're near the end of their holiday and they're short of money to get home. Or perhaps they've left their hotel this morning and come away without any cash, having changed their clothes. And then I asked myself those same questions. How did I view the offering in that church in Berwick? An unknown church, I'd never been there before, and in the nature of things, I don't imagine I'll ever worship there again. Wasn't even a church of my denomination. Was my offering for that church's work? Or was my offering part of my adoration for God and to God, an outpouring of my love for Christ? Cain and Abel brought an offering to the Lord. And then we read how Noah also brought an offering when he left the ark. The first thing he did wasn't to leap up and down and whoop with joy. His first act was to build an altar to bring an offering. And we read that the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma of his offering. And the New Testament takes up that language without any embarrassment. It tells us that the death of Christ was an act of homage and adoration to God. it says Christ gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering to God. An act of devotion and pure love for the Father. Like the costly ointment which Judas saw as wasted and he complained about, that was poured out from the alabaster cask onto the Lord's feet. And then there's Abram's worship. The Lord appeared to him and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord. In clear response to God's goodness and God's word, we find his response is worship and adoration and an offering to the Lord. Now I must say that since I've come to Hamilton Road Presbyterian Church, I have enjoyed the worship immensely. The tempo of the singing is right. You have an excellent choir and organist. But you know, these are only the outward marks. And I have to ask myself as I stand to worship, and I'm challenged to ask you, how are we worshiping? You'll know the words of Hamlet from Shakespeare. "My words fly up, my thoughts remain below. Words without thoughts never to heaven go." And as we bring our gifts, when the offering is uplifted, how do we give? How do we set our gift on one side at the beginning of the month or the beginning of the week? According to the need? A most important consideration. Or according to the measure of our love, as an act of adoration, because God has spoken to us, God has come near to us. How is it with our worship? But as well as the altar representing adoration and an offering of praise and love, it also represents a sacrifice. And so think just for a moment of the sacrifice of Cain and Abel. We must notice that in their sacrifice, Cain's was not accepted. And we read that he was angry and downcast. And the Lord said to him, "Why are you angry and why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." And in the tragic sequel after Cain deliberately murdered Abel, we read that his brother's blood cries to God from the ground. Now, do you see how we've moved on from worship and adoration to the problem of sin in the building of the altar and the offering of the sacrifice? The problem of sin that lies in wait at the door of every single one of our hearts. Two brothers came to worship. The one came to seek God's face with an open heart, to lay his life before the Lord in confession, in seeking God's forgiveness, in seeking to pledge himself to do the right. But the other came in deception to try and hide his guilt, to cover it up, to go his own way, inwardly, outwardly to do the right thing, but inwardly to reserve for himself what he knew was unholy and wrong. And then back to Noah's sacrifice as well. It's all there. The altar, the sacrifice, the promise of forgiveness, the law about blood shed for atonement. We haven't time this morning to go into the great fundamental principles that are laid down for Noah and all his descendants in that passage. Enough to say it's all there. And therefore it is no puzzle, or ought to be no puzzle, that Abram built an altar. And that, of course, presupposes that he offered a sacrifice and called on the name of the Lord. Now you say, but what does all this mean for us in Bangor in 1985? We have an altar. And in trying to draw this together, three clear points emerge. And the first is separation. Abram, you see, was called to be separate from all that was going on around him, first in Ur of the Chaldees, then in Haran, then in Canaan itself. And that point, of course, is totally missed by those trying to find the origins of his religion in Ur or in Canaan. They've completely missed the whole point of God's call to him. His whole life was one of being called out to be God's man. Yes, living in the world, but separate from it. We find, as his story goes on, how he deliberately kept apart from Sodom and Gomorrah. When he was offered a financial reward by the king of Sodom for what he had done, listen to what he says. He says, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, Creator of heaven and earth. I have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal. What a declaration. And to a king at that. Abel's offense in the mind of Cain was that he had separated himself from all that Cain wanted to hold on to. And we're told in Hebrews that we have an altar. And he hurries on to say Jesus also suffered outside the city gate. Outside the city gate. To make the people holy, separate from all that is defiled and unclean, through his own blood. Let us then, he says, go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore for us. For here we do not have a continuing city. It'll all be burned up one day. We're looking for the city that is to come. We have an altar, the Lord himself, and that altar is an emblem of our separation, of Christ's rejection and his disgrace, which we are to embrace in love, wholeheartedly and gladly, because we are breaking our links with all that is unclean and earthly and worldly. Now, have we such an altar? Have we? Is Christ enthroned in our hearts? Simon, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me more than these? Or are we like flies that are trapped in a web, caught in this world and all its attractions and all its possessions, its things, in love, deeply and passionately, if only we would admit it, in love with things, our houses and our cars and our bank accounts and our boats and our sports? What is our altar today? What is really our God? The altar speaks of separation. It also speaks of adoration. Abram built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord who had appeared to him. How is it with our worship? We have an altar. Therefore, through Jesus, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. In the day of Amos, the church was well filled. The treasurer was well pleased. There was an excellent balance in the accounts. There was a fine choir and accompaniment, but there was no spiritual worship. And hear what God has to say. It's almost unbelievable. I despise your religious services. I cannot stand your coming together. Even though you bring to me 20-pound notes and 100-pound notes, I will not accept them. Away with the noise of your hymns. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Amos. What does the Spirit say to the church today about our praise? What is our altar of praise? Is it to a false god, a Baal? Maybe a modern Baal or a traditional Baal? Or is the altar of our praise our risen Saviour? Does our adoration ascend before God as a fragrant incense rising from hearts of love poured out? Or is it today contaminated by false motives before ever it reaches the ceiling? The altar stands for adoration. And thirdly, the altar stands for consecration. Our three examples, Abel, Noah, and Abram, all gave themselves utterly to the Lord. Of all three, it could be said they presented themselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which was their spiritual worship. We have an altar. Do not forget to do good and to share with others, for such sacrifices are well pleasing to God. With such sacrifices, a Christian who is consecrated, yielded wholly to God, will offer sacrifices. And I ask myself as I worship God in a few moments in the offering, is this my contribution to Hamilton Road? Or is it a sacrifice? A fragrant offering, an act of adoration with which God is well pleased, offered on the altar, which is my Saviour. We have an altar. Sometimes we exult in the fact that we have no altar, as other denominations have, because Christ is risen. But remember that we do have an altar. And sometimes we exult in the fact that we do not believe that daily Christ is offered again for the sins of the people. He has been offered once and for all. But yet there are still sacrifices. The people of God who give themselves to Him as living sacrifices in separation, in adoration, in consecration. Then Abram built an altar to the Lord, who appeared to him, and the Lord smelt the fragrant aroma. Let us then come to him. We worship God as we bring him our offerings.